We have a fine audience for Sunday night and appreciate so much your presence, every one of you, and the visitors that are with us. We're delighted to have you in the audience. It's good to sing these old songs. Brother Terrell selected some tonight that we sung through the years. I haven't heard the last one we sang for quite some time, and it's a great song. It's good that we can blend our voices together in the singing of these hymns of praise to our Heavenly Father and for the edification of one another. Open your Bibles, if you would, please, to Ephesians chapter 2. And I'm using the first 10 verses of this chapter for the basis of our study tonight. Someone said that here we have the sinner raised from the graveyard of sin and made to sit in the throne room of glory. A death is indicated or taught in this chapter, a spiritual death. In fact, the world universally is dead. And those born once in this world must die twice. And those born twice must die but once. That means that the one who rebels and disobeys God is born once. He never comes to the Lord. He's born once, but he must die twice. Physically speaking, and then the eternal separation from God. But the Christian is born physically and spiritually, and he dies but once, physically. In chapter 2, these first 10 verses, there are three divisions to which I direct your attention and focus our thoughts for just a few minutes on tonight. In the first three verses, the condition of the sinner, or the spiritual death, verses 4 through 7, in fact, 4 through 9, is the change in the life of a sinner, or we might say the spiritual resurrection. And verse 10 and verse 7, the aim or objective of this resurrection. Now, as you begin verse 1, as he talks about the condition or the spiritual death, and you have he quickened. He's addressing the Gentiles, I believe, and then in verse 3 includes the Jews as well, among whom also we. So we, and he says you, all are in the same situation. And you hath he quickened. You hath he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sin. And so they were dead, spiritually speaking. Death means a separation. The body apart from the spirit is dead. James 2, verse 26. Our alienation or separation from God is death. In Isaiah 59, verse 2, your sins have separated between you and God. In 1 Timothy 5, 6, she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. And then Jesus taught in Luke 9, Let the dead bury the dead. So there's a spiritual death in Ezekiel 18:20. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. But how do we become dead? Paul says, in your trespasses and sins. Sin, ladies and gentlemen, is what causes the death, as Isaiah 59:2 states. But there must be activity. There must be transgression. There must be violation, because sin is a violation of law. 1 John 3:4. Where there is no law, there is no transgression, Paul said in the Roman letter. Now, how did they become dead in sin? Verse 2, wherein in time past ye walked, that is, their manner of conduct, their behavior of life, was according to the course of this world. Now, what does he mean by the course of this world? I understand the word course to imply the ideas, the impulses, the philosophy, the hopes, the aspirations, the thinking, the ideas of this world in which we live. And by embracing that, you had adopted the lifestyle of the ungodly people. That's the world. So by your course of conduct, the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. Now this is the devil. He's called the prince in other places, in John the 12th chapter. And in 2 Corinthians 4, he's the god of this world. He's the prince of the power of the air, here in Ephesians 2. The air is perhaps, and I say perhaps, the immoral atmosphere of this world. He's the prince of that. He is over that. He influences that. That is of him, don't you see? So they became dead by walking according to the course of this world, according to the influence of the prince of the power of the air, the spirit. And this is disposition. The spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. What kind of spirit is it? It's a rebellious spirit. So they rebelled against God. They were caught up in the immoral environment in which they lived. And as a result of that, they became dead or separated from God. But notice further in verse 3. Among whom also we all had our conversation, and the word conversation means behavior, had our lifestyle in times past in the lust of our flesh. Now, lust, sometimes in the Bible, is used in a favorable sense, as desire, lust after spiritual gifts. But by and large, it's used in a bad connotation. And the idea here is an inordinate desire. And an inordinate desire is one that's unrestrained. It's that which is unlawful. So their desire, which God has put in the heart of every one of us, it's normal to desire. But these have to be regulated or controlled, and God has taught in the Bible, has circumscribed in the scriptures the place of this fulfillment. For example, sexual desire.
is to be fulfilled
within the realm of marriage. Outside of that, it becomes fornication or adultery, which is illicit or inordinate. And he said, ye Gentiles, by inordinate desires of the flesh. And the flesh would be the carnal, baser nature of being the visible. Now, further in verse 3, and of the mind, the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Now here's one of the favorite texts, brethren and friends, of the Calvinist. I read denominational commentaries, and I have several of them, and I take out the good and leave the bad. I hear preachers on the radio. I was listening to Chuck Swindoll the other day, and his whole program was filled with Calvinistic jargon, denominational error. He was teaching, as the Calvinists do, that babies are born with a depraved nature. And here's one of the proof texts. Were by nature the children of wrath. Well, I know nature sometimes can mean birth, but not here. The word here means, according to Thayer's Greek English lexicon, that which has become a part of us, and I'm paraphrasing now, by habit or long-standing practice. We talk of our second nature. We say that somebody is his nature to lie. Well, he wasn't born that way. He acquired that, you see. He learned that. And the same thing is true here, brethren. We learn this. It's by habit, long-standing practice, that it becomes a part of our nature. Now, you see people out here in the world, they curse every other breath. They weren't born that way. You see some people who are prone to steal. Whatever it may be, people are engulfed or engrossed in the fires of this life has become their nature, their lifestyle, their conversation, as in the King James Version, their behavior. And that was true with these Gentiles. You were by nature the children of wrath, that is, the object of God's wrath or God's justice, even as others. Now, that's not a very pretty picture, but let me tell you, brethren, we were up there. We were people of this nature, of this kind. Maybe not to the degree that these Gentiles were. But I want to tell you tonight that all of us were sinners, undone. But thanks be to God, he reached down and raised us up and set us at his table in heavenly places. We now feast at the King's table. Here in verse 4, we see the change that was wrought in the lives of these Gentiles as well as the Jews. Look how it took place. Beginning in verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace, our grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now there are a few words I want to share with you. One, and the first one, is mercy. He's rich in mercy. Here's the pity of God, the compassion of God. I read this, and it caught my attention, about the mercy and the grace of God. God does not give us what we deserve because of his mercy. He gives us what we have by his grace. Now you think about it for just a moment. Man was the object of God's wrath. Justice said that we were to be punished. But the Lord, through his mercy, said, no, I want to save you. I want to deliver you. And so God, who's rich in mercy, in 2 Corinthians 1:3, he's the Father of mercies. For his great love, God is love. I like the text in John 3:16, God so loved that he gave his only begotten Son. He loved us, and this love moved God to act. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us, made us alive, regenerated us together with Christ. By grace you're saved. And this word grace means the unmerited favor of God. Now, brethren, we don't deserve a thing we got. Not a thing. I don't care how good we are, how many works we have performed, how much we read the Bible, how much we pray, how much we try to save the souls of others. We don't deserve anything. And sometimes I think that a few of us across the country in the brotherhood may have the idea that we've been so faithful and so good. Lord, we deserve, we've earned, merited that eternal crown. That isn't so. That doesn't mean that we're not to be faithful. Indeed, we're to be. But I want to tell you, brethren, after we've done all that we can do, the Bible teaches that we're unprofitable sinners. And so it's by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Pass me the songbook right there, Terrell. I want you to look at page 509. What God has done for us. This is a great song. It's a little difficult to sing. Sometime maybe we can practice, get it down where we're familiar with it and sing it frequently. When the Savior reached down for me, that's exactly what's taught here in Ephesians chapter 2. Here we were, friends, in a spiritual graveyard. Here we were, dead. But God, who's rich in mercy, reached down and lifted us up out of the quagmire of sin. Once my soul was astray from the heavenly way and was wretched and vile as could be. But my Savior in love gave me peace from above when he reached down his hand for me. The latter part of the course, I was lost and undone without God or his Son when my Savior reached down for me. That's the love of God. And then down in verse 6, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Here's the mercy of God. Here's the love of God. Here's the grace of God. And ladies and gentlemen, here's the power of God. And as you go back into the first chapter, where the power of God was demonstrated in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, in verse 19, he comes into the second chapter, and that same power that raised Jesus from the dead on that third day raises up the sinner and makes him sit in heavenly places. Verse 19 of chapter 1, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. What is the exceeding greatness of his power, ladies and gentlemen, to usward? In that we, in like manner, have been raised up, Jesus physically and we spiritually. And you look here in verse 6, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. What does he mean? What he means, I think, is that we have now a heavenly relationship. We now enjoy all the benefits in this heavenly kingdom that Matthew over and over speaks of as the kingdom of heaven. Every blessing, every benefit, every reward in the kingdom of God, we share in Jesus Christ because we're sitting in heavenly places. In verse 7, that in the ages to come he might show forth exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Look at this. Here, friend, is the kindness of God. And that's one of the great words in the Bible. Kind, beneficent, good. Oh, listen, our God is a good God. Look what he's done for us. Look what we were and what we are. And we should rejoice in Jesus Christ the Lord. We should exalt his name. It should be on our lips and in our hearts. Because now we're reigning even this life with Jesus the Christ in his kingdom. In verse 8, I'm talking to you about the change. Lord, by grace are ye saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. That is, the salvation is not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. Somebody said, preacher, there's nothing that an alien sinner can do. If it's a gift, he can't act. And so we're told by many out here in the denominational world that there's nothing we can do for ourselves, that God does it all for us. And they'll use the illustration of a dead man. You go over to the mortuary. You go over here to the funeral home. And here's a person who's dead. He cannot hear, he cannot speak, he cannot act. There has to be some outside force act upon that individual in order to arouse him out of his sleep. Let me tell you something, friends. God has put the power in the Word to resurrect us from the grave. Are you listening to me? In John chapter 6, verse 63, Jesus said, "My word, they are spirit and they are life." We read in Romans 1:16 that the gospel is the power, the dynamite of God to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Oh, there's power. We talked about it this morning in James chapter 1, that the word of God is able, powerful to save your soul. And I want to tell you, friend, this man who's spiritually dead, the word of God can prick his heart, find lodgment there, and bring him out of the dregs of society and raise him up a reformed, transformed, redeemed, cleansed, sanctified individual and mold him into the image of Jesus the Christ. By grace are ye saved through faith. Grace is God's part. Faith is our part. Let me tell you something, friend. When we look at the grace of God, the favor of God, he provided or supplied us what we couldn't do for ourselves. You know, there are things that we're incapable of doing, even from a physical standpoint. We have to rely on somebody else. The same thing is true spiritually. I cannot provide my own salvation. I cannot devise a plan to save myself. There's only one remedy, and that's the blood of Jesus Christ. And God provided that through the sacrifice of Christ on Calvary's cross. Here's the atonement of Jesus. Here's the gospel. Here's the resurrection. All that's included in God's part is involved in this word grace. But I've got to appropriate it, and that's by faith. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Now think with me for just a moment. Here the condition of salvation is faith. Not faith only, but faith. Faith in Jesus, faith in his blood, confidence in his power, that he's able to fulfill what he promises. I rely upon that, and giving and yielding my life to Christ, I obey his will. I repent of my sins. I confess my faith. I'm baptized in water because Jesus said to me, whether I can see any sense in it or not, from a human standpoint, if the Lord said to be baptized, if my faith is in Jesus, I can concur, yield submit wholly and totally unto Jesus Christ, or I don't have enough faith. By faith, everything that man is to do is in faith, not of works. What kind of works? Works of merit, works of perfection, keeping the law of God perfectly. Now let me illustrate. If you never violated a civil law, you wouldn't need pardon. You wouldn't be penalized because you're a perfect law keeper. You're not given a ticket for speeding when you drive 55 in a 55-mile zone. You're not given a ticket for speeding over here on the interstate when you're driving 65 this day and time. So you're keeping the law. Now, spiritually speaking, if we keep the law of God in every aspect perfectly, then we don't need forgiveness, do we? Because I'm not a sinner. You see, sin is violation of law. When I violate the law, I'm a sinner before God, and I need his pardon. I need his forgiveness. Now that's where grace comes in. All the sin that comes short of the glory of God, so we need the Lord's grace, don't we, for forgiveness. Not of works, that is perfect law keeping, earning, meriting our salvation. But I'm a sinner, and God says, if you come to me, believe with all of your heart, repent of your sins, those are conditions, be baptized for remission of your sins, and I'll pardon, forgive every transgression. That's grace. Years ago, an illustration was used. A preacher said he was going to show the difference, you know, between grace and works. And he pulled a dollar bill or whatever it was out of his pocket. And he said, young man, said, come up here and get this. He said, now, did he earn that or did I give it to him? He said, he didn't earn that. He didn't do anything. I gave him the dollar bill. Well, bless your heart, the fallacy of that was that he had to get up and walk clear up to the pulpit to get his dollar. What if he just sat back there, you see? Friends, conditions does not nullify grace. If I were going to give Don Dallas here, out of the goodness of my heart, a trip, let's say, to the Bible lands. He may not want to go due to the problems over there. But I say I gave him a trip. I just want you to go and see the Bible lands. And I had a good bit of money, you know, and I'm a philanthropic fella, whatever that is. and I want him to go to the Bible lands. I'm going to give you a check and let you go to the Bible lands. But you know what he'd have to do if he doesn't already have one? He'd have to go get a passport, and that takes some time. And he'd have to call up the airlines and make some reservations, and he'd have to go get his ticket, and then when he got ready to go, he'd have to go clear out to the international airport here at Dayton. Don't tell me that that's not work and that's not effort. Friends, it is, but it's still a gift out of my own good heart. Now, if I said to Don, I said, Don, I got a job that I want you to do. It's going to entail a few weeks, and when you get this job done, then I'll give you a trip to the Holy Land. Then he earns it, you see. Let me tell you something, friend. God says, I want to give you salvation. But if you're going to get it, you have to accept it. And to accept it, you have to respond. You have to show you want it. You have to comply with my conditions. And I'll give it to you. You haven't earned it. It's by my grace. One other thing, and then I've got to quit. And that is the aim or objective of all this. Look, if you would please, to verse 7 of Ephesians 2. That in the ages to come. Now, what's the purpose of God's love, God's mercy, God's kindness in the resurrection from the dead, spiritually speaking, in the regeneration of alien sinners? that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. In other words, the salvation of souls serves as a monument of the kindness of God Almighty. You look to the vilest sinner. Here were the Corinthians. They committed every sin in the book. They were perverts, drunkards, revilers, extortioners, thieves, all of those things. Such were some of you. Friends, they were transformed and changed from that pagan society. And those people, as well as all others, who've been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, serve as a monument to the kindness of God Almighty. And you know something, my friend, you do too. You do too. And so do I. One other thing, and that's in verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Here's a new creation. We've been put together by God, worked, created, molded, formed unto what? Good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. God has a place, a purpose for us, and that's good works. And those works are outlined and set forth in this Bible. We talked this morning about visiting the fatherless and widows and keep oneself unspotted from the world. And here's the hungry and the thirsty and the naked. And in Galatians 6 and verse 10, as we therefore have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially those of household of faith. And I want to tell you, brethren, one of the great needs among us today as the people of God is to be about our Father's business in the kingdom of God. People are hurting in this world, and they need somebody to guide them and show them and somebody to succor them and help them and aid them. And we as the people of God can do that. But I want to tell you what we do. We're sitting on Easy Street. And as the Old Testament prophet said, you're at ease in Zion. And the people of Jehovah aren't as involved and active and energetic and enthusiastic in good works as we can be. And in Titus 3 and verse 1, be ready unto every good work. I've talked long enough. But what a wonderful passage this is, to show what we were and what God has done for us and what he intends for us to be in this world in which we live. If you're in the audience tonight, you're unsaved, not a Christian, as we sing the song of invitation, we want you to come and give God your heart. Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. If he were standing here tonight in the flesh, he would say the same as he did in the Great Commission. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Would we trust Jesus? Would we say Jesus before it's through his face? Jesus, you know good and well that water can't save anybody. Why do you command that? Water doesn't save, friends. The blood of Christ saves. But we've got to reach it. And we're baptized into his death, the benefits of it, Romans 6, 3 and 4. And we're raised after being cleansed by blood, not the water, but cleansed by blood in the act of baptism, raised to walk in newness of life. Jesus said we need to be baptized upon our faith and repentance. Will you come to him tonight and he'll save your soul? Cleanse your heart, purify your heart, and make you one of his. Will you do it this evening? We pray that you will. While we stand and while we stand.